Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation and director of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. We're back in our study of Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 10 through 18. Again, I will give you the following disclaimer. I don't know if we'll get all the way to verse 18. There's so much a profound truth in each verse of the scripture. You'll never plummet its wealthy depths. No one will. This is actually an argument for sola scriptura too, scripture alone. One of the reasons why scripture is sufficient in and of itself and as a supreme authority in the believer's life below the actual Trinitarian Godhead, themselves, three persons in one Godhead, is because nobody can plummet the depth of God's word. It has infinite depth, infinite value, and truths and benefits that only eternity will unfold, and it still will not be exhausted in the end. Amen. So that's actually a good argument for sola scriptura, especially among these hubristic denominations who say, oh, well, the Bible's just not enough. You know, we need tradition. We need ecclesiastical authority to add to that. Or we need extra biblical revelation, rather written down or spoken as some new word from the Lord. But the truth of the matter is that those people who believe that and deny sola scriptura, either practically or theoretically or both, basically said, we've outgrown the Bible. The Bible's not good enough for us anymore, so we've got to add all this other extraneous nonsense. So it's a humbling thing to teach the Word of God. It's a challenging thing, and it does drain you in a good way, because you pour a lot of your intellectual power, mental energy into Scripture, and when it's all said and done, some of the best theologians, some of the best Bible teachers, some of the best Bible commentators will tell you, after they've given you their effective teaching and accurate teaching on Scripture, they will all say, and I join with them, we've only scratched the surface. So anyway, before we get into Jeremiah tonight, just a few things. Our Winter Spring 2026 Search the Scriptures issue is out. It's been out for over a week. And in this edition, we give you a selected report of some of the people we witnessed to in Israel, giving them the gospel, giving them a complete Bible in Hebrew, two Testament Bible, from our 59th gospel outreach that was completed in December. And we are headed back for this ministry's 60th gospel outreach, April 13th. Please pray that whatever they're going to do with Iran will be quick, swift, and will not in any way negatively impact our going back, because we want to go in April. That's the best time to go to Israel, actually, is in April. So pray that all of that will be taken care of by then, and we will have no problems getting into the country. And so thank you for those prayers. And also, I might add, I put something on my Facebook page, and it's gotten no response, and that is my birthday is coming up in a couple weeks. I'm not and I thought, well, you know, the best way somebody could really bless me on my birthday is not with some vacuous thumbs up or a heart or make a donation to this ministry so that we can continue doing this vital end time ministry full time, that we can continue taking the gospel back to Israel. It's not because we're so wonderful and great that nobody else is doing this. It's because the church has lost its way. They're indifferent, and they really don't have a burden for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And let me tell you, and Dr. August Rosado, who's gone with me on these trips for over a decade, he can vouch for what I'm saying. When we go over there, nobody else is doing what we're doing over there. There's one group, maybe two groups, but there is a dearth of activity when it comes to bringing Habeserah, the gospel, back to the people that gave us Messiah, the Bible, and the gospel. It's just not happening. And so we need to continue this because for a variety of reasons. First of all, God commands it. Second of all, Romans 15 tells us, I believe verse 27. In fact, I want to make sure I quoted that right. I have it here in my book. want to take too much time up here. But in Messengers of Messiah, Romans 15:27, preaching the gospel to Israel pays the debt. We Gentile believers owe the Jewish people. Did you know that the New Testament teaches that? And yet the church, instead of going to the Jewish people in humility and humbleness with Habeserah, they now are arrogantly dismissing them and saying they've been replaced, yada, 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 nonsense like that that flies in the face of Scripture. So I won't go down that trail now. But again, our newsletter is available. You can get it free by going to toddbaker.org and signing up. Let us know if you want the hard copy black and white version, which we will mail you. Give us your name and your mailing address. If you want the email edition, which is the color version, and give us your full name and your email address. And folks, so please consider supporting us. Thank you for those of you who faithfully support our work and do so on an ongoing basis. We're coming up to the second year where I took a step of faith and went full-time by faith. So we need to continue this. All my energies needs to be devoted to carrying out the vision of this minister on a full-time basis, not dealing with anti-Christ, hateful, backstabbing people of the world. I had 40 plus years of that, and working in the unsaved world as a committed Bible believer is no fun. That I can tell you. So, not saying that that tent making ministry is bad or wrong, or Paul did it for a time, but then he launched into full time the rest of the way. And that's what we want to do here. We want to be full time until the rapture or until I shuffle this mortal coil off at death. So please help us. And if you would like to make a free tax deductible donation, you can click on that donate link given below the title of tonight's message. If you want to check out our website, access all of our sermon and audio teachings, look at our doctrinal statement, then go to toddbaker.org. Amen. We come to you twice a week, Thursday and Friday. Next week, we hope to have a new audio system set up. We already have the gear, and the sound will be much better. It'll sound stereophonic. So we thank Brother Greg Hartwig for that. He's always looking out for this ministry to improve its quality, and we appreciate that. True friend indeed. And currently on Thursday, late morning, early afternoon, we've been doing a series on how the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ answer the problem of evil, based upon a book I wrote called The Eclipse of Evil, which originally was my PhD dissertation. And this series of teachings will be later used for a class that will be offered at Schofield Institute, where you can get a master's or a PhD. We are accredited through, I forgot the name of the theological accreditation agency, but not a worldly accreditation agency, but a Christian one. There is a difference. And so if you would like more about how you can attend Schofield Institute, of which I myself am an adjunct professor, and we have our brother in here, Bobby Hayes, who is professor of church history. If you would like to inquire about this school where you can learn systematic theology, the Jewish roots of the Christian faith, and apologetics, and so forth, then you can call Dr. Daniel Woodhead, our chancellor, 877-706-2479, 877-706-2479. 2479. The prices for attending a three-hour course are very reasonable, only $675. All right, we're in Jeremiah now. I went too long with the infomercial. We pick up in Jeremiah 4, starting in verse 10. And in this parasha, I have written this section, the overview, to be this: the whirlwind of God's coming judgment will sweep away the false prophets and disobedient nation. Disobedient nation largely refers to Judah. And so we will, I said earlier, if we get to verse 18, that we will see. But I'm not going to rush into just going through all these verses to fit a time agenda. If it takes us an hour to only get through three or four verses, then so be it. because there's not enough detailed, in-depth teaching of the Word of God today in most quarters. Wouldn't you agree with that? And we want to try to go against the grain on that score. All right, verse 10 of Jeremiah 4. Jeremiah utters a most puzzling statement here that we're going to get into and try to explain. He actually asks the Lord, or is apparently accusing the Lord of deceiving people. How are we going to explain that? Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, 'You shall have peace,' whereas the sword reaches to the heart." Verse 11, "At that time, it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, 'A dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people. Now, not to fan or to cleanse, a wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will also speak judgment against them.'" Oh, there's that ugly word that the anemic, watered-down church today likes to avoid, the judgment of God. And yet Scripture commands we're to preach the whole Word of God, and that includes speaking judgment against sin and unrepentant sinners, not out of a sadistic desire to see them thrown into hell, but out of grief, a heavy heart with tears that you don't want them to perish, because that reflects the heart of God. Verse 13, "Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind, and his horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered." Verse 14, "O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan, and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim," or Ephraim in Hebrew. Verse 16, "Make mention to the nations, the Goyim. Yes, proclaim against Jerusalem, 'The watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah.'" Verse 17, "Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around, because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches your heart." Verse 10, we are immediately confronted here with a disturbing conundrum that has brought much consternation to the rabbis and Bible commentators in the church. And that is, Jeremiah seems to be flat out accusing God of deceiving him. Having given the prophecy of doom and destruction in verses 1 through 9 of Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah interjects an editorial and personal comment in verse 10. He says, "Then I said, 'Ah, Lord God, Adonai Yehovah, surely you have greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, "Ye shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches unto the life."'" So it would appear here that in his anguish, Jeremiah is accusing God of being deceptive. Is that the case? Well, we need to kind of go into the history of the three different interpretations that rabbis and Christian commentators have pro-offered for Jeremiah's apparently disturbing comments in verse 10 of Jeremiah 4. So let's look at them quickly. The first interpretation is that the prophet speaks here on behalf of the people. Why do I say that? Because in the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Jeremiah 4:10, it actually says, "And they said, 'Ah, Lord God, surely you have deceived this people.'" So in other words, the people who were led astray and seduced and wooed to sleep by the false prophets denouncing Jeremiah about there's not going to be divine judgment, all is well, God wants to bless you, he wants you to live at peace and all that. If now this guy Jeremiah is saying, no, there's destruction and judgment coming for your impenitence. And so the people are saying, well, then God's deceived us and the people then. That's the first interpretation of Jeremiah 4:10. The second is that Jeremiah means to say that the Lord has allowed the false prophets to deceive the people. In Jeremiah 14, 13, we have a complementary to that interpretation here where it says the false prophets are leading astray. The third interpretation is that Jeremiah is taunting or mocking the false prophets whose promises of peace have proven to be true. In other words, when Jeremiah addresses the Lord, he is really addressing the false prophets who claim to represent the Lord. When you look at the commentaries that I have, and I think I've got almost 10 or so commentaries on Jeremiah, I found that they do not typically explain the option that Jeremiah actually means what he says here. But there's a caveat, folks. If the people were deceived, God allowed them to be deceived. In fact, the scripture tells us that as part of God's judgment on his impenitent people, he allows the false prophets to proliferate and totally deceive the people. That is a form of God's judgment on a people that does not want to accept God's word, whether it's honey or as bitter as gall when it's declaring judgment. The Lord is clear, however, in such places as Ezekiel 14, 9 through 11, that when a false prophet is deceived, he has been deceived by the Lord as an act of judgment against that prophet and the people. Now, Jeremiah's accusation, if it was spoken to indict God for deceiving, has been mollified by the rabbis when they opt for the Septuagint translation, making the people saying this instead of Jeremiah, according to one translation. But I like what I also consult the rabbis too, not just the Christian commentators, and concerning the book of Jeremiah. The rabbi David Kimchi noted this about Jeremiah 4:10. He said, "But it is probable that we have here one of many instances in the Bible where God is said to have done himself that evil which in point of fact he has only permitted to occur." Like when he hardened Pharaoh's heart because he knew Pharaoh would be obstinate and not let the Lord's people go. Note here in verse 10, Jeremiah's reaction is at once strong and yes, admittedly puzzling, at least on first glance. He uses the name in verse 10 of Adonai Yahweh. This is significant. Two names for God used together is used almost exclusively when God refers his promise to Abraham, Genesis 15:2, or his promise to David. This is covenantal language for the names of God, 2 Samuel 7:18. And also it's used in the promise of the land, as we'll see later on in Jeremiah 32, 17 and 25. And, so Jeremiah is bringing a word of destruction upon the people. And he's doing it against the people of Jerusalem and Judah. More locally, verse 10, Jerusalem. More inclusively, earlier in the chapter, against Israel, verses 1 and 2. And then later on in, verse 3, also Judah. So the scope of this judgment, historically and spatially or geographically, is the land of Israel. Compositely made up of Jerusalem, Judah, and Israel, and then more specifically, even to Dan, to the hills of Ephraim. Note here, it says this judgment will come in that day. In that day. What day? The day of the coming invasion of Babylon that will usher in the judgment of God. But getting to the heart of the meaning of verse 10, I think what one commentator says is to be re-echoed here by me, and that is Jeremiah's words in verse 10. On the surface, they appear puzzling. God seems to be accusing Jeremiah. Jeremiah seems to be accusing God of being a deceiver. But remember, Jeremiah's words can be understood by the incident in 1 Kings 22, 2 through 23, where God permitted the false prophets of King Ahab to speak lies. The Hebrew mode of speaking was not always concerned to record all the secondary causes involved. So what God permitted could be directly attributed to his own doing. Are you following me here? It's a Hebraism. So even though it appears Jeremiah is accusing God of being a deceiver, what actually is going on here is that God is allowing the people to be deceived as one of his modes and expressions of judgment on them for their disobedience and impenitence. And as I said, we have 1 Kings 22, 2 through 23 as an example. We find this actually throughout Scripture. That is the idea that the Hebrew mode of speaking was not always concerned to record all the secondary causes involved, so what God permitted could be directly attributed to his own doing. Let me give you a few examples of this outside Jeremiah 4:10, where I believe we have an example of that. We are told in Scripture, it pleased Yahweh to bruise the servant. It pleased Yahweh to bruise the servant of Yahweh, right? Isaiah 53 tells us that. Yet Peter, in the book of Acts 2:23, makes it clear that on the day of Pentecost, that the Jews and the Romans were culpable for what occurred on Good Friday. But it is also true that such was at the time the work of a sovereign God. So Jeremiah's words here can indeed allow for the fact God, in a secondary sense, not in a direct way, allowed the people to be deceived. Jeremiah's speech can be seen in an ironic taunt that derides those who falsely prophesied. In this case, God permitted the false prophets to appear and to work as lying spirits, as God had done with the lying spirits of the prophets of Ahab in 1 Kings 22, 2 through 23. Thus, it was the false prophets that said, "You will have peace. You will have peace." So then, what can we say? In verse 10, though it seems Jeremiah is directly accusing God of deceiving the people, we know, of course, this is impossible, for Scripture teaches that God cannot tempt people to do evil, James 1:13. God does not deceive people, but rather seeks to bring them to the knowledge of the truth. However, if they reject his truth in an obstinate and inveterate manner, guess what? God will then, as an act of judicial hardening, as part of his judgment, allow people to be deceived. And there's no way we're going to get through verse 8 tonight, because there's a lot to say here. And that, I maintain, is why there's so much deception in the church today. Why people are deceived by the millions with false gospels that are both personally destructive, blasphemous against the character of God, contradictory to his word, and so forth, is because they don't want the truth of God's word, and they refuse to accept it. So they replace it with false teachers who will tickle their ears, tell them what they want to hear, make them feel warm and fuzzy inside, instead of calling people to repentance. The mark of a false church promulgating false doctrine whereby the people are deceived with God's judicial permission is that they never will touch on sin. They never will touch on judgment. They'll never touch on repentance, the holiness and righteousness of God. Now, of course, when you start mentioning these things, people who have eaten that from that cotton candy theology that is of no spiritual nutritional value, they will accuse you, like myself, of being hateful, judgmental, self-righteous, and condemnatory. But as you know, we preach not only the judgment and severity of God from the Word of God, but we also preach His mercy, His grace, and His love. You can err in either both directions. If it's all just judgment, then you become an unloving ogre that usually is ruined by self-righteousness and haughtiness. If you err on the other side, you end up being wishy-washy remove the just as equally important attributes of God, and you create a God of your own imagination. So there is a balance. And where the Word of God, whatever book, whatever verse we're studying, reveals the mercy and love of God, we will preach it there. Wherever the verses in the scripture reveal the judgment of God, calling on sinners to repent, we will preach it there. And may I, we'll do it without apology. And where it's both, we will preach both. So that answers that question. But a church that avoids, or the Christian that winces you at you preaching against sin, preaching the holiness of God, preaching the need for repentance, and preaching the reality of hell that's upcoming for the unbeliever. Anybody, any church, any Christian that winces at that, we've got a problem, Houston. And more than likely than not, they have received the judgment of God and are deceived because they don't want the truth of God's word. Quite simply that. So God allowed the people to be deceived. Whether verse 10 was the case of divine permission for the false prophets to speak lies, to catch a disobedient people off guard, or a case of ironic speech used by the prophet Jeremiah, which derided those who prophesied incorrectly, I don't think we can say 100%. But we can surely say that Jeremiah's speech is not accusing God of the evil of deception. It can be understood as God allowing the people to be deceived by false prophets. And also keep in mind, Jeremiah could be saying, well, God is deceiving the people from the mouths of these false prophets who are prophesying peace, and yet I'm truly speaking for the Lord, by which I'm proclaiming His judgment. So Jeremiah could be saying here, well, according to the false prophets, what God is saying would make God a deceiver. That's the ironic speech view here, and I think that has merit as well. But on either explanation, the Lord cannot be charged with sponsoring error or falsehood, since He is Lord over all and He is holy. The deceiver is Satan, not God. So hopefully I've covered that sufficient enough, and your being mystified and puzzled by verse 10 has, I hope that mist has cleared up a little bit. Amen. But we know preaching a false message of peace was as much a sin as the wicked acts being committed by the people. Did you know that? Idolatry, infanticide, sexual immorality, they're just as bad as misrepresenting and misspeaking for God, because you are slandering the character of God. And it really concerns me today when I see throughout the church these self-appointed prophets who thunder, thus saith the Lord, and make these ridiculous, absurd, and nonsense prophecies. And then they don't come to pass, and they just continue right on with the masses just eating up what they're saying. My friend, that's a sign of God's judgment on a nation and a church, because He's allowing them to be deceived. He's allowing them to be deceived day after day, year after year. But you know what? The good news is God has a remnant. He will not leave himself without a true witness. Amen? So even though the masses are being deceived within and without the church by the word of false prophets, God's word prevails in the end. Amen? And we praise God for that. The people and the prophets were reaping what they had sown in Jeremiah's day from their deceitful messages of peace. They reaped a false sense of security that would lead to their utter destruction. Paul, the word of God through the apostle Paul, given to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4, prophesies that in the last days there shall be false teachers who shall come, and their hearers having itching ears that crave a message void of God's judgment, guiltless upon the sinner, and a very non-judgmental message. And yet Jeremiah says here that he will speak judgment, God's judgment. And I guarantee you, as a faithful steward and teachers of God's word, when you declare the judgment of God in Scripture against unrepented sin or against stubborn hearts that don't want to do it God's way, they will falsely accuse you and defame you as being judgmental. And the irony is, the reason why the man of God, and in this case the prophet Jeremiah, is repeatedly warning of judgment is because God and Jeremiah, in our scenario here, don't want the people to fall under judgment. And those who falsely accuse people of being judgmental because they preach the word of God are warned of his judgment in their lives because they're going the wrong way. If they would only realize that the reason why they're soundly and truthfully warning of God's judgment is because they don't want you to fall under God's judgment. There is an escape. It's called repentance. And in this age, belief in the gospel. And the people of Jeremiah's day refused to hear, and sadly, folks, tragically, they stubbornly rushed headlong into God's judgment. Let it be said here, false prophets do not come from the Lord, but from the desires of the people to hear a false message. It tickles the ears, flatters the egos, makes them feel good. Folks, the word of God will make you feel uncomfortable. It will convict you. I must confess, the other day, I said something out of my mouth that was ungodly and unwholesome. And immediately the Holy Spirit brought the scripture in Ephesians to mind. Do not let corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And I repented. That's a good thing, folks, when the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin. Because God does not want his fellowship with you as a saved believer when you sin, to allow that sin to disrupt your fellowship with him. Not your salvation. That's forever settled at the cross of Christ, but your fellowship. If you go without discipline from God's word and from the hand of God, may I say you may not even be a child of God. And if you resent being chastened by God and you resent being corrected by the word of God, whether by reading it or by receiving correction from a brother or a preacher, Bible teacher like myself, maybe you're not saved. Maybe you are what the writer of Hebrews says you are, a bastard instead of a son. It's not a curse word. I'm quoting the King James Version of that verse in Hebrews. Most people crave messages in the church and in the world that make them feel good about themselves, as opposed to hearing the truth that they must live righteous, obedient lives to the Lord. Messages that proclaim the truth that we must obey the Lord or else face his judgment are rejected by most people. But no matter how much the truth of God's word of judgment is ignored, a day is coming when God will execute justice on this earth. God is going to only put up for so long. Now we're going to extrapolate out Jeremiah's message of God's judgment on the unrepentant. We're extrapolating it now to the present and the future. God will only put up for so long man's hatred, impenitence, and rejection of his free offer of salvation offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The day of reckoning is coming as surely as night follows day. And again, there's no way we're going to get to verse 8 tonight. Verse 18, I misspoke earlier. Verse 8, 10 through 18. We're trying to get out of verse 10, but there's so much here. And if you want an example of that, that God will only permit man's impenitence and unbelief for so long, may I give you a microcosmic example in Jesus' life. Here he chose that son of perdition, Judas Iscariot, and allowed this man, think of it, to work miracles when he sent out the apostles in Matthew chapters 10 and 15 at El. And he worked miracles along with the other apostles. He allowed Judas to walk with him, be with him, and be part, the inestimable privilege of being a part of the inner 12. And then finally, when Judas showed his true hand in the upper room that night, it says he went out. Jesus tells him, what you're going to do, do it quickly. Jesus wasn't going to force Judas not to betray him. Judas was born for one purpose, to fulfill the scripture about the Messiah's betrayer. And when Judas left the upper room, the scripture says in John, and I love this verse, he went out and it was night. That is called a double entendre. Double meaning there. It was physical night and the time had finally come where it was the spiritual night of Judas's judgment for deceiving the other disciples and for pretending to be something he wasn't. On a larger scale, God has put up with impenitent humanity now for 2,000 years. But the day of gospel grace is running out, and God's judgment in the tribulation is forthcoming, and his judgment of an eternal hell follows those who die who have not repented and put their trust in Christ. Verse 11, I got to move on. Verse 11, at that time, Jeremiah says that these false prophets portray God as a deceiver when they claim God says you shall have peace, and yet God was saying the opposite, you will not have peace. For that's verse 10, and it says here, you'll believe this lie that God really means to bring you peace according to the false prophets, when the true prophet of God, Jeremiah, God is speaking through him saying, no, you won't. The end of verse 10, on that point, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. That word in the Hebrew means to the throat. That's a terrifying prophecy, folks, because that literally happened to the letter. The Babylonians rushed in, and with their onrush, with the onrush of their invading armies, they literally cut the throats of the people of Judah. This is serious business, folks. Don't trifle with the long suffering and mercy of God, particularly you who are unsaved. The day of judgment is coming, but you have an escape, just like they had escaped. Don't be the foolhardy like people of Judah and reject the way of escape through faith in Jesus. Verse 11, at that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people. This is not a good wind either. It's metaphorically denoting divine judgment. It's not a good wind. Why? Because Jeremiah ends verse 11 by saying, not to fan or to cleanse. This ain't a refreshing wind, a cool breeze to assuage the heat of the Middle East. This is a bad wind. Verse 12 says, a wind too strong, talking about the same wind, a wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will speak judgment against them. Verses 11 and 12 announces the catastrophe that would strike Judah. And this time, Jeremiah employed not the lion that we saw earlier in chapter 4, denoting the Babylonian king and his armies, but rather now he uses the meteorological metaphor of a wind to symbolize God's sweeping judgment. Verse 11 describes this swirling, devastating wind as moving toward Judah. At that time, it shall be said to this people and Jerusalem, a hot wind from the bare heights. I'm reading you an alternate translation. A hot wind from the bare heights in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people. Not to winnow, clear the chaff away from the wheat. Not to cleanse, to sweep away the dust that has settled on the ground. Jeremiah made sure to note that this was not the kind of wind of beneficence, but it is a wind of destruction. It is not the kind of wind to separate the wheat from the chaff or to clear the dust from the ground as a natural duster. Instead, it was a wind of Jehovah's judgment that gusted strong from the bare heights and blew everything away. Now it's moving toward Judah in tornadic fury, or as God declared in Hebrew, Bat Ami. Bat Ami, that means the daughter of my people. Now that's interesting. One of the commentaries makes this interesting insight about that Hebrew word Bat, daughter, Ami, of my people. The commentator says, when this is used in the singular, the term Bat refers to the general population. In this context, the general Jewish population. In the plural, it refers to the female population. And in this context, the female population of Israel. So what does that mean? It means this judgment is going to be executed on men and women. There is no discrimination with the judgment of God, unless, of course, you put your trust in his way of salvation. Then he discriminates in a good way for you by not judging you. But in this situation, the judgment on the impenitent people would be both on men and women. No one was exempt. No one was exempt. So in other words, God's judgment would be like a scorching, sweeping, destructive hot wind blowing ferociously from the barren desert. It would be swift and unexpected, launched by the command of God himself. The Lord would pronounce his judgment against the wicked, and the army from the north would march against Judah quickly as the storm clouds appear and release their destruction from the sky. And we know from history that the Babylonian armies would be a ferocious and destructive invading force like a whirlwind, and their horses would be swifter than eagles. What a warning here. If we extrapolate it out, what a warning to all generations of people. God's coming judgment would be sudden, totally unanticipated, and as fierce and destructive as a whirlwind. So we see in Jeremiah 4, the time of God's coming judgment on a disobedient, wicked people with their false prophets, though it's not known, surely it must come. Now, of note here in verse 12, what we have here concerning this wind in the Middle East, it's a unique meteorological phenomenon. It is called the Sirocco wind. Have you ever heard of that? I like that word, Sirocco. The Sirocco wind. Now that's one R and two C's, I believe. What is a Sirocco wind? Well, it is a unique wind indigenous to the Middle East, which includes Israel. It's a very hot, devastating, and destructive wind, and is the main agent for sandstorms, where you can't see anything anywhere. I'll never forget one outreach in Israel I went on. We suffered terrible throat infections. It was so bad we couldn't hardly swallow. It was an attack of the devil to try to frustrate the work of God. So we had to end up having to go to the ER and getting emergency treatment to the tune of almost $500. Our throats had become, and our sinuses had become so infected that we barely completed a day of witnessing. We only worked half a day, and our heads were so full of sinus pressure, we could barely lift them up. So we leave Jerusalem the next day and go start our outreach in Eilat, which is in the desert and is the far at the far southern tip of Israel. And guess what happens? You don't want to be breathing in sand while you're trying to recover from a sinus infection. A Sirocco wind hit, and it was so bad. We had gotten there a lot, and it hit. It was so bad that it was like nightfall. The light, all the parking lot lights came on and so forth. And it was a very ominous and intimidating sight. With that, the wind, the Sirocco wind that Jeremiah is describing, I believe, in verses 12 and 13, describes, aptly describes the invading army and the fact that it would be like a Sirocco storm wind, meaning the invasion would be swift, ferocious, and would cover the whole land, which Jeremiah will later say on that point in chapter 4. So Jeremiah is further, and then he goes on after his illustration of the Sirocco wind, says that this invading army will be like horses, swifter than eagles. Before anyone would realize what was going on, the land would be surrounded by these invading armies. And let me tell you something. When you study the Babylonian tactics of war, and the Assyrians for that matter, these people were unspeakably barbaric and cruel. They made the Romans look like civilized aristocrats. The Babylonians and the Assyrians were a cruel and barbaric force. You did not want to be defeated by them. And so the Lord then goes on to say that this judgment is like the Sirocco winds that will devastate the land and bring destruction upon it. And yet the people of Judah had chance after chance to repent, and they did not. They did not repent. Jeremiah's terrifying description of the coming judgment, likened to the figure of a Sirocco wind, would come from the eastern desert or the east. And Sirocco winds come from the east. They blow in from usually from the air, the Saudi Arabia. And yet we know the Babylonians came from the east, but they came from the northeast. They came from the northeast. So, like the Sirocco wind, the wind of the Babylonian invasion is judgment on impenitent, on the disobedient nation with their false prophets, is sent from God as his judgment against them. When it says this wind will come from the barren heights, that means the desert. Again, scripture is geographically accurate in its weather forecasting. Verse 13. Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and the chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. I mentioned that earlier. Woe to us, for we are plundered. We are plundered. Oftentimes in scripture, God is depicted as advancing in judgment as if he were riding a cloud of chariots. Psalm 18, 7 through 15, Psalm 68, 33, Job 38, 1. Here is that same imagery of impending judgment that God will bring on Judah. The foe God will send would be seen gathering like a cyclone, for the war chariots were ready to swoop down like a storm and like a destructive wind. Their horses will exceed the speed of eagles. In other words, they're going to be unimpeded when they come through here. The fight that maybe Judah and the king of Judah's armies will put up will be utterly futile, because the advancing armies of the foreign invader will be unimpeded. Their speed will be faster than an eagle. So dreadful is the impact of all this that the panic-stricken people will be forced to admit, woe to us, for we are plundered, or we are ruined. Whenever you see woe in the Word of God, it's not a good thing. It's an exclamation of the harm of judgment that is to come, whether uttered by God, man, or Jesus. One of the most devastating and sobering chapters in the Word of God is Matthew 23, when Jesus pronounces seven judgmental woes on the murderous Pharisees. You read it. Woe, woe, woe. Here, the people, when they see the sight of this advancing army coming down upon them, they will realize that harm has now descended upon them, and they admit it by the word, woe. Woe to us, for we are ruined. All right, verse 14, and we'll end it here. Verse 14 of Jeremiah 4. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness. So here, God is announcing the imminency, and dare I say, the inevitability of judgment. And yet, in verse 14, he's still throwing out a lifeline to them so that they may avert judgment. And what lifeline is that? Verse 14, God says to Jeremiah, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? Wow. Verse 14 is Judah's last opportunity by God to repent and avert judgment that is coming upon them. O Jerusalem. Does that phrase sound familiar to you? O Jerusalem. One who was compared to the weeping prophet, Jeremiah, the prince of the prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ, echoed the same warning of God's judgment to a rebellious, unbelieving nation some over 500 years later. In such places as Matthew 23, 37 through 39, in Luke 13, 34 through 36, what did Jesus say? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets and kills them which are sent to her. And he goes on to say, they did not know the time of the visit and coming of the Messiah. They were ignorant of it, and God in judgment allowed them to be blinded to it. And as we know, history once again affirms the accuracy of Jesus' prophecy. Jerusalem was destroyed, stone by stone, in 70 AD when the Romans came down, much similar to what we have with the Babylonians in Jeremiah's day. They came and leveled the city and displaced the people. Why? Because they rejected their Messiah. And not only that, they had a direct hand in his murder. Although, let me add, God still gave them chance after chance to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. After he died, rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven, just read the book of Acts, they still had an opportunity to repent. Judgment is not God's first choice, folks. It's his last resort when people don't want to repent, be saved, and avoid judgment. Remember that. God just didn't suddenly warn them right on the precipice of judgment. He had been warning them for centuries up to Jeremiah's point in time, starting in Solomon's day when the nation started to drift into idolatry and never came out of it. Even up to Jeremiah's time, over 300 years later after Solomon. The truth of the matter is that God extends his hand of salvation to the unsaved so that they will not fall under his judgment. He's doing that today. Who's he doing it? How's he doing it? He's doing it through the church. I would say the remnant of his church. We should tell the sinner like Jeremiah, repent, turn to the Lord that you may escape his judgment, because no matter how old we are, how much sin we have committed, or how terrible the sin, it is not too late to be cleansed from our wicked behavior. The Lord will save us if we repent, turn away from our sin, and turn to him. As long as we are on this earth, to the very last breath, folks, God offers us cleansing and salvation no matter what we have done. In verse 14, God offers salvation and cleansing from sin. Isaiah 1 echoes the same invitation. Come now, God says there in Isaiah 1, and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. That is how you cleanse yourself, by letting God do the cleansing, washing your heart from its wickedness. And the result is salvation. Amen. There is only one way today you can do that, God's way, and that is through the cleansing power of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we're going to end it here. I knew we wouldn't get to verse 18. We're going to end it here like we always do, a gospel invitation. Turn to the Lord, and He will cleanse you of the guilt of your wrongdoing, the defilement of your wickedness. He will cleanse you completely. So you don't need to be cleansed by trying to go through some act of purification or ending up in a fictional purgatory after you die and have the rest of your sin cleansed off. That is false teaching, and it's a blasphemous repudiation of the finality and thoroughness and completeness of the blood of Christ to cleanse you from all sin, past, present, and future, before you're saved and after you're saved, once you apply the shed blood of Christ at Calvary to your life by believing in the gospel. That is how you can follow Jeremiah 4:14. And have your heart washed from wickedness so that you may be saved. It is under the cleansing fount of Calvary, where Jesus died for wicked sinners such as you and I, and so that He might reconcile us to the Father and adopt us into His forever family as His sons and daughters, whereby He can call us friends. Amen. So turn to Him now and be saved. Don't be like the recalcitrant and foolish people of Jeremiah's day, who are given warning after warning of God's coming judgment, not because God is a mean-spirited, sadistic tyrant that loves to mete out pain on people and suffering. No, so those things can be avoided, and they can ultimately be saved from eternal separation from God. God warns so that we may turn to Him and avoid His judgment because He loves us. However, if repentance is not forthcoming, God's holy nature and His righteousness demand that His judgment punish wickedness, evil, and sin. So turn to the cross of Jesus Christ. Believe He died on that cross to pay the penalty for your sins as your sinless, perfect substitute as the God-man, and you in the end will experience what Jeremiah, God promises through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 4:14. Your heart will be washed from its wickedness. You will be saved. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekim. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.